Now, I'd like to give us a longer question time today, since I've noticed that people actually do have a lot of questions. My fear at one point was that people had no questions, but then I peeked into one of the Bible studies, the small groups, growth groups on Friday, and there were lots of questions. So I thought, it must be me. So what I'll do this week, and I'm going to try to persuade you that it's your last chance, because basically, you know, 5 weeks, last sermon, last Bible study coming up. And also this coming fifth Bible study, the leaders, the facilitators, they've written a study to which I've added quite a lot more questions. I do that every week, but this particular, this week I've actually written a study, and there are lots of application questions, because the 5 weeks, as we've said many times, holds together as a package. So this is about the time when you need to ask all the questions and work out all the applications in your personal life. So I'm going to make sure that you can go to that study with a great deal of understanding by helping you to answer some of the preliminary questions you may have that are affecting the way you're thinking today. So right after the question time. And then after that, I'll put up the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort are the answers to what the Arminians wrote. And therefore, some of the important articles that will be relevant for us today are worth standing up and are speaking. And hopefully we can find you agreeing to that. Don't feel that you need to do anything with regards to that kind of public confession in this church. If you're a member, then I would expect you to. But if you're not, if you're just visiting, you're still thinking things through, if you think, oh, I don't agree with that article, you want to sit down, don't feel like we're all going to be secret police and jump on you or anything like that. It's something we especially want to do for our members so that they can see what they've been taught and they can agree to it publicly. Okay? So don't freak out. Don't get nervous about that. Oh, and by the way, this coming Friday, if you've been thinking about whether or not to come, this is a good week to come, just to finish the whole thing up. And also because I'll actually finally give you the 5 articles of the Remonstrants, the guys who started this whole Arminian controversy. So I've been holding that back from you because it's not easy to understand. But now that I think we've done a reasonably good job, I hope, I think you can look at the Pandora's box, shall we say, or the dark side in Star Wars terminology. So that's why we've given all of you the Bible studies ahead of time, so you can all study it. Who's actually had a look at it so far? Oh, well, those of you who have been given it, don't say I didn't warn you. Because it's going to take your leaders a bit of time to work through it with you, so you should try to look at it first beforehand. Okay, let me just make it a directive. As a pastor, please go and read it first before you turn out this Friday, okay? And also, don't give me the excuse of, I didn't read it, so I didn't turn out. That's not going to do it, okay? I'll be even more hopping mad if that happened. Alright, let's pray on that note. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the weekly gathering of people under your word. And we know but that by our own sinful selves, we would not do this. We would just sit at home, twiddle our thumbs, and think about nice things. But Father, we realize that as your sinful people, you have saved us. You have given us grace. You have enlightened us and taught us so that we may know and understand and practice the truth. So we do pray, Father, that as we come to you weekly, this will not be merely an activity we do once a week, but it will more and more seep into our hearts the word that is preached. It will more and more change what we do with our hands and our feet, what we think about and what we desire, so that, Lord, we shall be your holy people who will worship you in spirit and truth because of what your Son has already accomplished for us. And we thank you for the 5 weeks, or almost the 5 weeks, of the preaching and teaching and learning on the doctrines of grace. Thank you for showing us what you have done. And even after these weeks, we shall continue to reflect and meditate on this truth that you are indeed a great God because you save your enemies. You save those who hate you. And you do not send your Son merely to judge, to proclaim your glory, but in your glory you save us. We didn't deserve it. We find it hard, therefore, sometimes to understand and fathom the depths of your love. And we often forget that we do not deserve it, such that we protest when our friends are not always saved. Yet, Lord, you have taught us one thing. You have taught us, Father, to respect and fear you and to honor you, to give you glory for your gracious grace. So, Father, in this our last sermon on this topic, help us, therefore, to come face to face with your greatness as our Savior, as our Lord. This we pray as your church for your sake, in Jesus' name. What puzzles us externally, when we use our eyes and our senses, what we see and observe can often trouble us internally. We may, for instance, observe an accident. Accidents happen all the time. In fact, we know, for instance, flying is a lot safer than walking along the streets of KL, probably, or driving. But when we see one particular, when we have one particular experience, or we watch one particular accident happening, a mid-air collision or something like that, it affects us so badly that it may make us very unemployable. So at every interview we get asked during an interview in a multinational, they ask us, will you fly? Actually, they don't ask, will you fly? They'll say, well, this job involves you have to go to Labuan, for instance. One of us has to go to Labuan quite often, or Terengganu by flight. And our answer is, no. And then you break out in cold sweat and you're like, he's not stable as an engineer. We should never hire him. But actually, it's just paranoia. And it's understandable. But what we see outside often causes us to see the whole of life differently. We may even become complete accident freaks. We're just so worried. When we have our first child, we're there from the start to the end, making sure the doctors have checked every instrument, and we're just a nightmare in the operating theater. When we send our kids to school, we're like, teachers, have you made sure there are no nails in this hole? Actually, by the way, this is a personal story. I was just walking. Okay, I was running. I shouldn't have been running in the classroom, right? But I was running, chasing another guy during class. Shouldn't have done that. Man, I felt blood. Next thing I knew, there was a big gash. And till this day, because the doctor didn't want to stitch it, there's a big hole there. So that story I just made up is not that, you know, that unrealistic. In Malaysian schools, it does happen. But from one angle, that's really the problem that lies behind the different views of salvation that we've seen represented by the Arminian understanding of salvation and the Calvinist understanding of salvation. Especially when we come to the question of, can Christians fall away? Or the controversial, once saved, always saved. We hear that a lot. And sometimes when you watch two people arguing about it, actually it's harder and harder to find a Calvinist in KL these days, but when you find two people arguing about it, you just find that they're actually coming from two different angles, and actually underlying all their speech is different presuppositions, different thinking about how life works. One uses his eyes, the other only wants to look at Scripture. But Scripture isn't like that. Scripture holds together reality. Scripture is, in fact, reality. Scripture is truth about reality. Such that if we see something that Scripture says is not true, we have to work out our allegiance to Scripture and see that Scripture speaks truly, and our experience, which comes through our eyes and to our brains, to our neurons and our heart, is the one that needs to be modified. Or if we see something which Scripture says, which we also see in experience, but because of our personal beliefs, our personal rationale, we don't want to accept that what Scripture says is true, then we've got to have the courage to say, well, Scripture is true, and as we can see in experience, it accords with each other. We have to change. Either way, often when you find people talking about Calvinism and Arminianism, you often find people just speaking out of experience on both sides, out of own personal intuition, out of own personal beliefs. Everyone reads into the Bible what they want to read, instead of reading out of it. That is why throughout the whole series, especially in small groups, growth groups, we've been especially careful to make sure you not only have questions which examine your hearts as to what you're really trying to read out of Scripture, but also lots of Scripture to show you that sometimes when you read Scripture, you read things into it, but also to correct you. So we've made sure that in all your growth groups and all the things we've taught you, we've tried to make sure that you've examined your heart. Because there's no point being actually a Calvinist formally and having a lot of pride and saying therefore you know you're predestined and elected, so therefore everyone else is wrong. And there's also no point being an Arminian just because of your particular experiences, instead of coming under Scripture and saying, hey, you know, what's it saying here and how do I need to change? I need to admit that I'm not as powerful as I used to think. Either way, both sides need to repent. Because really, a Calvinist is simply someone who understands the Bible the way it itself wants to be understood. So when we come to the question of can Christians fall away or backslide or apostatize or turn away, we don't want to start with our presuppositions, because everyone here will have a story of, but I tell you what, this guy was a pastor, okay? A pastor, you know? And then he was super anointed. Then after that, next thing you know, he slept with his secretary and then became a Hindu priest. Well, you know, if I were to go down that line of argument, I could probably tell you any number of Anglican priests I know in England who are now Hindu priests. I mean, there's one picture of one guy in the New York Times or whatever it was, I can't remember, I sent it around to some of you. He had this gaja, you know, this elephant next to him, and he was wearing all this ashram type stuff, and he has a cassock as well, the Anglican priest. We live in a very simple world, my friends. So we have to start to correct our thinking with scripture. But it's understandable, isn't it, when we think about these things, how we can often get confused. Because the question is, how can fire become ice? Right? Okay, water, ice, air, related. But how can fire? How can someone so on fire for God suddenly become so cold? How can someone we think is anointed, so to speak, if you understand, if you believe that kind of thing, suddenly become unanointed, so to speak? We conclude from this, therefore, a lot of us, that Christians can indeed fall away. And then there are people who are slack, really slack, and it upsets the pious amongst us. Wesley, for instance, who did a lot to populate Arminianism, because the entire denomination of Methodism is founded on Wesley's Arminianism. Wesley, he saw a lot of this, and it really upset him, as any pious man of God should be upset. Like Paul, he saw a lot of slack people, but in this case, he saw them in church. He saw them in church. He saw people just going to church and not really having a fire for God, and he thought, well, here's the problem. They don't have enough belief. Their wills are still corrupt. They're not holy enough. They're not praying enough. And perhaps what Wesley identified was, in one sense, similar to what John the Baptist saw, you know, when he first started baptizing. He looked at the Jews and said, hey, look, these are the Jews, you know. And the Jews were saying, hey, you know, we're children of Abraham, we're secure. And John the Baptist said, well, you think you're secure, but from these stones, God can actually raise new people. Now we see all this, slackness in Christians, and we see Christians we really love and respect falling away, so to speak. Every time I say falling away, just put an inverted commas around it. And therefore we come to certain conclusions, which I think are rationalistic conclusions. Conclusions which are based on a certain reasoning. And that's one thing you need to understand about Arminianism. Arminianism is ultimately rationalistic. Now Christians are rational. We're not going to say the sun's going to stop tomorrow at 12 PM exactly. We're not going to say that, you know, the world is going to go up in a ball of flames when, we're not going to say things that sound ludicrous, because the Bible makes a lot of sense of the world. Okay? But being rationalistic means you depend on reasoning, you depend on reasoning to make sense of the world, to understand what is and what isn't. Rational is not a dirty word for Christians, but when we start to give it authority to interpret our experience, that's when we're rationalistic. And that's basically, philosophically speaking, the heart of Christian thinking in the Arminian camp. And therefore, the effect is entirely dangerous for us. I hope you've seen this in the 5 weeks. It's very dangerous for us because it starts, in fact, to affect not only our theology, but it affects the way we think about salvation. And therefore, as you saw in many of the questions we gave you in small groups, it affects the way you do church ministry. Your entire church changes based on this one thing. How come Akal fell away? It must be because he didn't have enough faith. Therefore, what we need to do in church is preach so that people have more faith. Preach so that people have greater, bigger faith. You see, when we start to interpret experience in a particular Arminian way, we start to see the ultimate importance of not God, not His plans, but personal choice, personal conviction, personal will in choosing God in the first instance. That's why we want to make sure in our evangelism, we push people really hard to decide. That's why pastors will sometimes lie and say, I see your hand. And of course, the famous story is the boy of the father, who's a pastor, looked up and saw there was no hand. I see your hand. I see your hand. I see your hand. I see your hand. There are no hands. And of course, we place great importance on people's personal perseverance and desire, people's personal performance of holiness. So therefore, in church, we start to emphasize particularly the exercises of spiritual piety. We say, are you fasting enough? Are you praying enough? The key word is always enough. And if it's maybe 90% of your actual total physical capacity to fast, but you're still sinful, your pastor might say, well, you're not fasting enough. Fast more. And perhaps without meaning to them, this is the dangerous bit. I mean, you may have thought that's bad enough, but this is where it gets really dangerous. We start to see God differently. Because we see experience differently, we see what's happening to us differently, and we see what's happening to our church differently, and then we start seeing God differently. Now, when you start seeing God differently, you've started changing, in one sense, the universe. You've started to change who God is. You've started to see Him as one who desires salvation, who pleads, who begs, who waits at the door fervently, waiting for His lover to come back, who desires that you put your faith in Him, put your whole life in His hands, and pursues it with vigor, but ultimately is completely helpless. Helpless. He cannot help himself. He cannot even help you. In the end, all he can do is to provide for you. He can only provide forgiveness, but you must open the door. That is why Jesus is always knocking in the Arminian understanding of salvation. He's always knocking. Come in, please. Boy, come out lah. I love you. Come out. Now you see, that is devastating to the God of the Bible, who is eternally powerful, who from the past has chosen people, and who has sent his son to die for his sheep. Because now, instead of proclaiming our helplessness, as Romans 5 would say, our powerlessness in the face of God, we now proclaim that you, the Christian, or the non-Christian, or the semi-Christian, or the third time coming back Christian, must look within. The power is within you. You must rededicate yourself. You must give yourself again and again and again and again and again. Christianity then becomes not monergistic, which is God who is in power, but Christianity becomes synergistic. God is working with you. He's there to help you. He may even have provided the circumstances, you know, the car accident that made you go back to church again. Yeah, he may have done that positively. But ultimately, you have to decide, you see. You have to decide to go back to church from the car accident. You have to decide in the rally to decide. You have to cooperate with God's grace. It's the gift that you have to grasp for yourselves. You see, therefore, Christianity then becomes romantic. And that is why we have the choruses or the worship songs that we do. It's always Jesus, I love you. Of course, that's true. I love Jesus. But it's Jesus, I love you. Because I love you. It's you and me, baby. We complete each other. It is a story of God who loved men and women who loved him back just as much. Christianity then becomes chaotic. Young men and women decide to rededicate or dedicate their lives to God, depending on the strength. On their strength, they then build successful ministries, and then suddenly one day, because they're built on a foundation other than the gospel, the true gospel, they find themselves in an unfamiliar place with hundreds of people worshipping what they are doing and all of them worshipping God together, and they suddenly discover, I don't know what I'm doing. It's so sad. I see so many people converted, but then so many people still fall away. Like one pastor in one successful ministry we know in the Klang Valley who has hundreds of people in his church who says, you know, youth ministry is very disappointing. Yeah, he has hundreds of them. But he sees not only the hundreds, just as I do. He also sees, just as I do, the disappointments. For every 30 people in church, there's 100 out there who rejected the ministry. And then, of course, there's a perennial story of not just Malaysian youth, but also worldwide youth. And take it from someone who knows. I have been in Singapore and Malaysia and Sydney. With that ministry, with youth all over. And we've always seen people in teenage years completely high for God, completely in tears and crying out for God in youth camps, and then later going back to so-called normal life again, and then at different points in life, depending on who's speaking or what's happening in their life, it'll be high and low and high and low again. But we don't see that in the Bible, do we? We don't see Christian life like a stock market. Now, I put it this way to you, I open this way, so that you can see what results from a rationalistic framework of understanding the Christian life. And there will be exceptions to this. There will be those people who say, you know what, Pastor, in my whole life I've never had this kind of up-down thing. I've always been up only. Now, that might be true. There will always be exceptions. So they might be able to say, based on my will and based on my acceptance of God, based on my conviction, it's always been good. That's what everybody needs to embrace. If only they will understand that. You think what? People are slack because God doesn't help them. They are slack because they don't help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. But even then, the lack of humility in the statement, you know, Pastor, I've always been up. It is so far gone compared to what Paul would say. Paul, who himself went up to seventh heaven, and saw everything and said, you know, God has sent me a thorn in my flesh. Now, this is not to say that once you adopt a so-called Calvinistic understanding of salvation and a biblical understanding, things will be okay in church. You just have to look at 1 Corinthians. You just have to look at church history. When the apostles were around, my goodness, churches were in chaos. But the cry to faithfulness for the church is not based on utility. It's not based on pragmatism. It's not based on how we can build bigger and better churches. It's based on getting faithfulness to the gospel right, so that if there are misunderstandings, and as you read from the epistles, there were many, they're so-called good problems. They're so-called proper misunderstandings. They're the natural misunderstandings that result from the proper preaching of the gospel. So that, for instance, let me give you a proper misunderstanding which probably came up immediately after I preached on doctrine of election. When I say all people who are in God's, in heaven are the elect. When I say that, and I put it this way, if you are not saved ultimately, I'm not talking about like within what we can see in our life, but ultimately, when you are finally in heaven, right, looking into the future, all people who are saved there are those who are elect. God chose them from the very beginning. When I say that for evangelism, what do you immediately think? You think, why bother doing it? Now, did we get to that question from a wrong preaching of the gospel or a right preaching of the gospel? We can only get to that question, that retort, why preach the gospel, from a right preaching of the gospel. When we preach the gospel rightly, we get the right problems or question marks, which Romans demonstrates all the time. You go read it for yourself, right? Paul always has to answer things a particular way. He even puts up a question which he knows people will argue back because he's preaching the gospel rightly. Unless you want to say the apostle's not preaching the gospel rightly. So you see, we must make sure that in all our confusion, because we are confused, and believe me, I'm still studying, at least we get the gospel right. Let's not deny what is in scripture. Let's work out the problems from it. Let's not just pretend, as to some extent Wesley did, Calvinism is a horrible doctrine. Let's not talk about it. It interferes with salvation and evangelism. If you have time, go read Wesley's, by the way, but anyway, if you have time, go read Wesley's letters between him and Whitfield, his best friend. They argued about this a lot. Whitfield Calvinist, Wesley Arminian. And by the way, if you're ever worried about this, if you love Wesley to bits, he'll be in heaven. Trust me, okay? In fact, the reason why Arminians will be in heaven is because God is a Calvinist God. Otherwise, our base la. But, oh, you got it wrong, man. 98 out of 100. Die la. Okay, thank God, right? Calvinists will get it 100% right. Where do you sit in heaven? Same place as the Arminian does. And you can't even gloat. You know why? You can't even gloat to the Arminian. I got it right. I told you to debate me for 30 years to waste of time. You know why you can't gloat? Because it's impossible for you. In heaven, you'll be so full of humility. You'll be like, hi, brother, I love you, man. See? Okay, enough digression. Now, of all the doctrines, today's one is the most intuitive. With all the biblical evidence behind you explained T-U-L-I, and for the rest of you who weren't here, please go listen to the sermons, do the Bible studies. This one, the perseverance of the saints, is the most logical conclusion. Because we saw the unbreakable flow of Romans 8:30 last week. Now, for those of you who don't know, please turn to Romans 8:30. For those of you who don't know, I only use the slides when I'm trying to save time. For things which involve flipping back to A, C, D, E, or whatever. But when I have a passage which you need to hold on to, or lots of passages within one book, I'll tell you, go look it up in your Bible. So please have a Bible with you. We are a Bible reading church, not a slide reading church. Romans 8:30. We saw this last week, the unbreakable logic. Those whom he predestined, okay, that means before time began, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. That means Jesus has declared them right, although they're wrong. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now the Arminians add here, those whom he justified, if they persecute in life and are not bad or anything, he will also glorify. That is just reaching too deep in. You just can't do that. It just says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. In fact, the beauty of it is that Paul puts it in slightly the past tense to show glorification is, it's gonna happen because God has already chosen, called, and justified you. Not to mention, if you're not clear about that, if you're not convinced by the logic, just look at verse 31, not to mention verse 31 to 39. See, let's look at it together. What then shall we say to these things? You see, if God is for us, if God sends his son to die for his enemies, Romans 5, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge? Any charge? Think of it. Oh, the devil might say he watched porn for 30 days before he died. yeah, like Jesus' death doesn't cover that. Or he might say, oh, but you know, he slapped his mother before he died. Well, that's horrible. But thank God that Jesus covers that. That's really what it means here. Who shall bring any charge, verse 33, against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Look, Christ Jesus is the one who died. The Messiah died for these people. More than that, he was raised. That means God's okay with these sinful people now. And Jesus who died is now at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Even more than that, Jesus is praying for the porn-watching Christian sinner. He shouldn't be doing that, but I mean, that's where he is right now in his faith. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Well, tribulation, okay, suffering, distress, persecution, if someone puts a gun to your head, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, the answer is, verse 37 to the question. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Not by our own works, not by our own efforts and abilities, through Him who loved us. Because God loves us, we can conquer. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, you don't have to worry about death anymore, nor life, I know life is horrible, makes you a non-Christian sometimes, but life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing, nor powers in the spiritual realm. Verse 39, you see, nor height, nor depth, no spiritual power, no possession, if there is such a thing that Christians can be possessed, no such thing or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once a Christian, always a Christian. Now if that's not enough, chapter 11 verse 29 has a very important verse which you need to see. For God's gifts, verse 29, you can read 28 for context, but verse 29, chapter 11, God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. You know what happens when your license has been revoked? Let's say you did something naughty like most of the hawker centers in Klang Valley and you have rats in the back of your kitchen. Everybody will get a license revoked. But someone from MPSJ would say, your license is revoked. Give me 50 cents and I will take your license, give you back your license, something like that. That's the meaning of revoked in KL, right? It can be revoked and then unrevoked and all that. Look, verse 29, chapter 11, Romans. Irrevocable. God doesn't change His mind. God's word, as we saw in last week, Isaiah 55, once it comes out and accomplishes His task and effectually calling you, it doesn't go back on His word. He doesn't go back on His word again. He calls you, He calls you. God is not in the habit of losing the people He calls. He'd be a laughing stock of people. Now, this is not, Natalie, this is not what the followers of Jacob Arminius were prepared to say with equal emphasis in Article 5. Now, every time I put one of these things up, you get nervous. Don't worry, I'll help you through it, okay? You need to know a bit of your history. Article 5, I don't want you to worry too much about the first part. I'll get to the second part, but let's read it together. That those who are by the way, just in case you're not clear again, the Remonstrants, they were the followers of Jacob Arminius, who said that the biblical teaching of the Calvinists in Holland were not biblical, basically. So they started this whole fair, and they were later called Arminians, okay? So they're the so-called bad guys, so-called, huh? Don't just jump to the conclusion yourself. But anyway, this is what they're saying in Article 5, which is relevant for today. Those who are incorporated in Christ by true faith, and have thereby become partakers of His life-giving Spirit, okay, basically Christians, as a result have full power to strive against Satan, sin, the world, and their own flesh, and to win the victory. Fine. It being well understood that it is ever through the assisting grace of the Holy Spirit, well, we might have some problem with the idea of the assisting grace. It seems to be merely cooperating or helping out a little bit, of the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ assists them through His Spirit in all temptations, extends to them His hand. Again, if you remember how I started, that seems to be a bit of a problem. Extends to them His hand, and if only they are ready for the conflict, and pay attention especially to the words if only they are ready for the conflict, desire His help, and are not inactive, keeps them from falling. So that they, by no deceit or power of Satan, can be misled, nor plucked out of Christ's hands, according to the word of Christ, John 10:28, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But whether they are capable, through negligence, forsaking again the first beginning of their life in Christ, or again returning to the present evil world, or turning away from holy doctrine which has delivered them, of losing good conscience, neglecting grace, yada yada yada. That must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scripture. We don't know yet. That's basically how they submitted this. Now, you see a lot about getting the Bible right is in the emphasis. When you were reading this, you thought, well, it sounds okay. So as I've tried to teach you this year, probably every year I'll have to teach you this, it's not a matter of people coming at you like in Indiana Jones, those horrible, scary warriors with big swords shouting out, yeah! You're not going to get doctrine attacking it that way. People aren't going to come going, I'm about to attack you. Defend yourself. It's not going to work that way. It's going to be more like this. More like, true what? Okay what? They mention words like Christ, you know, spirit, yo. They got faith some more. Jesus, you know, they talk about Jesus. Yay! It's not going to work like that. It's a lot more subtle than that. And that's one of the problems we have right now, which we are facing as a church. You have to think very carefully about it. It takes careful study, and we always need to try to reflect the Bible's own emphasis. You see, everybody can quote scripture. And when I've seen two Christians arguing before, they always just quote scripture at each other. And when a Muslim watches it, the Muslim just laughs, thinking, you can't even agree on your own scripture. Actually, they can't even agree on their own scripture. But never mind, the point is, they just argue with each other, and you just think, oh, you know, Bible versus galore, you know, but who's got the truth? You see, that's why doctrine is very important. And one of you guys asked me, why isn't he being here this week? But one of you guys asked me, why do we do doctrine instead of the Bible? My friends, doctrine's important. You and I might read the same verse, John 3:16, but mean 16 different things by it. Until we discuss it, we suddenly find out, oh, you think God loves you that way? I think something different there. Wow, and you and I are the same board of elders. My goodness, what happened in this church? You see, doctrine helps us to express in words which we can understand, except for these words are in the Old English, in words that we can understand what we think we mean by the scriptures. That's how we've got to do doctrine. In CRC, we only do it once a year. Okay? But cukup lah, after this, all of us like, can't take it anymore. But you see how important it is to express in words what we think we are saying from the scripture. It's important in those words to get the emphasis right when we formulate these doctrines. And that is, as usual, a long apology on my part for not having the doctrinal statements of CRC ready. Actually, they're ready lah. They're all nicely done. 15 pages of them. I'm just worried. Once I publish them, like Mark Driscoll now, I have to revise again. In his defense, after 10 years, he's revising it lah. I'm just worried after 3 months, I'm like, shamefaced. Hey, sorry, I got that bit really wrong. Can take back or not? Something like that, okay? So I'm just going slow on it. And when Lionel comes, Lionel Windsor, our consultant elder, during Foundation Day, August 30th, he'll be preaching here. And on that day, we'll book up open ceremony for the doctrine, okay? I promise you, you'll see a nice, wonderful stuff that your children will have to memorize. Oh, you're so glad to be pioneers, huh? And you tell some nonsense stories to the kids like, I also had to memorize them when I was younger. Oh. Nonsense. Okay, so, you see here that the remonstrants are prepared to say that the Christians who are in union with Christ can stay in Christ. So far you can get that from the first part, yes? They're prepared to say that those who are Christians, who are in union with Christ is a very good way of expressing what a Christian is, they can stay in Christ. Yet. You see here that they kind of hedge their bets a bit with a few ifs here, a few statements that depend on the ability of the person to stay in Christ. So it's a bit of a confusing statement in one sense. And that is because they've begun from the very first article, which you'll see this coming Friday, with man's will. Okay? You look at God, you don't see a God is going, pick you, anyone who come, you don't see that when you look at God, you don't see that when you look at the Gospels, but when you look at people, all of us with dating stories can tell you, you're my first boyfriend, what an idiot, man. First he proposed to me, then after he said, don't worry, after he said, can get engaged. There's even that song now, from what's the name? I can't remember that. Huh? Yeah, where she sings at the wedding, Hot and Cold. So when... It's good to know you're still young, Natalie. I kind of like the song. I like the whole skit as well. But you see here, when you look at man and his will, okay, Seto, is that something I don't know? And when you look at man and his will, you find that man's will fluctuates. That is why the if always comes up. Why, in their statement on salvation, on the perseverance of the saints, would they include an if? The answer is because they spend 50-50 of the time, 50 on God and 50 on man's will. And when you look at man's will, of course you've got to say, well, who knows whether they can be saved, you know. I mean, God can save them, but can they save themselves? Whereas when you look at the way Jesus answers the disciples, when the disciples, I've told you this before, asked him about the man amongst the Jews who they thought definitely should be saved and could be saved and could go to heaven, the rich young ruler, who was wealthy, which to Jews are a sign of blessing from God, who obeyed all the commandments and understood it and spoke well of Jesus, so that you as a disciple are thinking, yo, this boy, talk to my pastor, like, so ngam, you know, okay, even Jesus even loves him, how come I put him there? So that he's like, he's sure gonna be safe, let's go home. Then after that, Jesus says, Jesus felt this man walked away from salvation. The disciples, second grade minor leaguers, were going like, "Why, man, you cannot get into every single time they were with us, man." So they're saying, "How can we possibly get saved if this guy can't get saved?" And Jesus says, "With man, that's right." He doesn't say he 50% more training can get lah. He just said it's impossible. But he said with God, no problems. That is not here in this statement. Okay. So she has a problem. They spend half the time looking at man, and so therefore they're in a result, as a result, partly confused. They've begun with man's will as a key determiner in everything, because the Arminians, as we discovered through history, are philosophically tied into man's ability to decide and his freedom. And that's why we see here those words, if only they are ready. If only they desire his help. If only they are not inactive, then they will not be misled, plucked out of Christ's hands, etc., because John 10:28 says so. On their own, those statements are true, obviously. But within this statement, there's a problem here. Because now we have not one controlling element for our salvation, we have two. So that the phrase, according to word of Christ, doesn't match. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But who is the man who can pluck it out of their hand? It is the man himself. I can pluck it out of Christ's hand. I can pluck myself out of Christ's hand. Now, I don't know whether they meant this when they first wrote this, but that's the result now after 500 years. We all have this view of Christianity. So let's look at what Scripture says in full before we allow the Arminians to continue to raise doubts in the mind. And let's discard all that's doctrinally inaccurate and pastorally unhelpful. Let's look at John 10 together. John chapter 10, verse 25 to 30, we'll read it out in full. Chapter 10, verse 25 to 30. I'll take a drink. John chapter 10, reading from verse 25. I hope you can find John. It's after Luke. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe. Because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father, we are one. Now, looking at verses 25 to 27 as a preliminary reminder, let me say to you here something we've already learned previously. We see here that the reason for belief is the reason for mankind's belief at all is God's prior election. God chooses people, that's why they believe. These Jews don't believe in the one sent by God for their salvation because, or of course, obviously on the front, because they don't believe, but because they don't belong ultimately. That's the ultimate answer, isn't it? That's the answer that will give you a full 1 mark instead of 75% of 1 mark. Right? They don't believe because they don't belong to God. They don't belong to Jesus' flock. Now look at the contrast. Jesus' sheep, on the other hand, what do they do? Because they're Jesus' sheep, they hear his voice. That's very clear from the way Jesus puts it. They follow him because they are his sheep. Because they belong to him. Now, in the rest of the verses, verse 28 to 30, we'll turn our attention to that now. And if you're on your outlines, is the first point. Jesus teaches that both he and the Father have got a strong grip on Jesus' sheep. Looking at verses 28 to 30. And now I shall enlist the help of some strong men. Let me get Pele and myself and Justin. Last week I used the role. Let's get Justin. Justin, please lie on the floor now. Thank you. Come on, I've got a budget the MC has set for me for time speaking. Let's try to do this. Let's lie down on the floor, thank you. Ballet, come this side, please, quickly. Can you lie facing me, please? Thank you. You're more afraid of ballet than me, right? Come face me, legs here. Thank you. Ballet, come this side quickly, please. Okay, now, Justin, don't worry about what we're going to do. Let's take his hand, he's got his hand. Let's pretend Pele is here the father and I'm the son. Okay, as you see from verse 20 to 30, just grab his hand. Just one hand. Let's grab the same hand for more illustrative power. And let's just pull. Okay? Now, right now you don't see Justin helping very much. Okay? That's fine. Because the point of illustration is simply that Pele and I, in a double grip, are the ones pulling Justin up. Let's say Justin fights. Justin resisted a little bit. Okay. That's not really going to help. Because in the end, even though he be dead in his sins, we are still going to get him. But as you know from Effectual Call, what's the real picture of how Justin will react once Pele and I decide, and let's pretend the Holy Spirit as we come to him. Once Pele and I decide, how will Justin do it? How will you do it once you've been effectually called? Well, Justin, you should try to help to get up. Okay, let's do it again so that Justin looks like he's been effectually called. The effectually called will say, thank you, Jesus, for calling me, and like Lazarus will come out. Thank you, Justin. Thank you, Pele. So you see, even if we had this perversity of doctrine where people were not effectually called, the Holy Spirit couldn't actually convince people to actually respond with free wills to God voluntarily, even if that were the case, as long as you have John 10:28-30 here, you don't have a choice. The Father and the Son grab hold of him. Now last week I also got Jerome to try to pretend to smack me, my hand. Now last week maybe Jerome was super strong, he knew some funny Kung Fu Panda thing, he did the twisting, and all this being very silly of course, but it's to help you. Let's say I lose my grip or something like that. But John 10:28-30 doesn't allow you to do that, because this is the famous double grip of the Father and the Son. Last week I showed you the single grip. Now every time you read John 10:28-30, you must think, wow, double grip of the Father and Son. Okay? So if you are impressed by the single grip, this is more impressive evidence from the Bible. Both Father and Son grab it. Okay? Now, secondly, they are given eternal life. They're given eternal life. They're given eternal, never to perish, life. Think about that gift. It's not exactly a gift that you can take back. It's not exactly something which God, once having given it, and all these are very stupid arguments, by the way, but it's just to illustrate to you. It's not like God, if he wanted to take it back, says, here's eternity for you, give me back 6 million years. Eternity is eternity. It's just a sign, right? There's no numbers we can minus or take it away or add to it like an accountant. It's just infinity. Infinity is infinity. Once you're given eternity, you're given eternity. Give or take a couple of million years, it's still eternity. Thirdly, no one can snatch them out of God's hand. Including, as I said when we look at the article, including the believer himself. Even if Justin were to struggle and kick us, we'd still drag him to heaven. But, try not to forget the whole five doctrines, effectual call, there's no reason why he would behave like that. It wouldn't be one of those silly things where father and son go grab a sheep and a guy kicks him and go, ew, he's not one of ours, huh? He doesn't like us, he's of the devil. Dirty tachema. It's not going to be like that, is it? All the ones that the father and son grabs are the ones that the father and son have reclaimed for their own and chosen beforehand. Okay? Unless you're going to make a mockery of God and his saving powers and his ability to administrate who he saves, you don't have much choice. The ones that God puts in his double grip, he will not let go. They will not fight. They will listen to him. And so that's why Arminians, who often read this verse, what they often do is they try to read the Bible and deny it at the same time. It's very sneaky, not very nice. Calvinists do it sometimes as well. But whilst they say, okay, fine, no one outside can snatch the believer. But it's the believer who can give himself up. Again, the only reason, can you see why that actually works in their system of thought, is because the believer's free will is very powerful in that system of thought. But you can see it's false from this sentence and the next points I'll give you. Because when you look at John 6, which expresses this same thought, okay, John 6, verse 37, Jesus gives assurance that he doesn't lose any that he has been given by the Father. John 6, 37-40, if you read it, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Try to read it that way, okay? And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Oh, well, great. I will come to you. You won't drive me away. Praise God. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose zero. Zero, zero, right? Thank God for the Indians who invented the number. Zero. None of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks at the Son, everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Again, you see even more clearly, I hope, although how much clearer can you get from the previous passage, more clearly, I hope, how when Jesus says eternal life, he doesn't mean it in some kind of ambiguous way. He means not just the idea of giving someone eternal life, but all the way to the idea of resurrection day, that guy whom he's given eternal life to, or that woman, she or he will be raised to eternal life. So Jesus is not just mind here, okay? He's not just playing around with words. He actually means to raise every single one of us that he has called. Unlike the buses that took me to Singapore when I was working there, which ridiculously didn't wait for me after I came out from customs, Jesus will never lose anyone on the manifest. Right? Anyone who looks to the Son and believes will be eternally saved past resurrection day, past death. In fact, look at John 10 with me. Because there you see that Jesus teaches, in fact, that true believers will persevere. Even if you were working out all these things logically, rationally, you would have to come to this conclusion. Although I don't advise you to do it just on that basis. But look at 10:27, where we were. What does he say? My sheep listen. My sheep listen. If you're his sheep, you listen to his voice. He knows his sheep and they follow him. It's an indicative statement. It's not one of those, subjunctive statements, which is like a maybe. It's an indicative. It's a statement. My sheep listen. It's a statement of fact. So true believers will persevere. What we have done in our life, in our Christian life, is with, you know, secularization of, and also throughout the whole of church history, we've looked at a large numbers of people who converted and then apostatized. We've said, well, what do we do with that category? Let's call them halfway Christians or carnal Christians. The Bible doesn't allow that. Okay, the Bible allows that Christians to be sinful, but the Bible doesn't have categories of sinfulness like, oh, you're a halfway Christian. What you need is a second anointing and then you'll top up. No, the Bible just says you're Christian and you sinned. This is nothing new. Luther explained it in his Latin statement, which was quite shocking for a lot of people, simul justus et peccator, which means you are both at the same time justified or saint and a sinner. That's not so hard to understand, is it? Look at Paul's life. Look at Peter's life. Look at how many mistakes they made. Now, we can't tell this just from looking at people. Okay? When we look at people, I tell you one category, that's a quote, okay? When you look at people, you're going to need 300 different sorting categories. Like this one is like halfway, but then almost because of the non-Christian girlfriend, this is what happened. Man, you're going to have a very confused ministry. You won't be able to tell until the final day anyway. And in fact, at the final day, what's going to happen? You, Mr. Sorter, into 600 different categories with different prescriptions, you will say at Resurrection Day, God, that one, definitely cannot come anywhere near you, because I sorted him on the category C. Then he's like, standing right next to you. And God said, he's forgiven, my friend. You see, it'll be very confusing on final day if you base purely on experience, because some people, they just do the weirdest non-Christian things, even though they're justified and saved. And then on the final day, as it turns out, according to the angel holding the manifest, they're actually Christian. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that Christians produce bad fruit. Let's forget that for a moment. I'm just trying to explain to you that just using our normal eyes and looking at history of Christians in their personal life, you cannot tell who is actually saved and who is not. All of you automatically think that pastors will be saved. I know pastors whom I'd be willing to put a small wager on. I shouldn't bet, of course. I know pastors who I don't think will be saved, okay? Especially the Gaja worshipping one in England. Alright? Non-Christians don't go to heaven, that's for sure. Christians go to heaven. But are you sure who's a Christian, who's not a Christian? You can't be sure, my friends. You can't. Nominal Christians who don't actually believe and who are actually not Christian, they won't go to heaven. That's for sure. And Christians who say they listen to Jesus and love Jesus and in their life bear little fruit, which shows that ultimately what they profess is worth the same thing as the stock market's paper last year, they won't go to heaven either. Ultimately, this is the point you must understand, which will solve the whole debate in one sense, true believers go to heaven, False believers don't. It's as simple as that. What we debate about is how we understand what a true believer is in this life. Okay? And what it means when some so-called true believers or false believers or whatever seem to backslide a little bit and fall away a little bit here and there. Okay? But you must hold on to this fact that true believers, right, cannot fall away. They may even backslide, but they cannot fall away. They cannot lose grip in that sense because they themselves will persevere and God will cause them to persevere and God will hold on to them. They cannot be transferred back to death. That is why the Christian is one who has been transferred from death to life. John chapter 5 verse 24. John chapter 5 verse 24. I tell you the truth, verse 24, chapter 5, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Okay? Beloved, you must grasp adequately the permanent transfer here. The permanent transfer. I know sometimes in your life you think, I'm such a sinner, maybe I'm not a Christian after all. But look, if you have been transferred over from, by Jesus from one kingdom to another, there's no going back to the old department, okay? We, as Christians, we teach too little when we say that becoming a Christian is all about making a decision. We teach too little when we do that. We teach the wrong thing, in fact. Especially since decisions in our state of society, in our state of life today, amongst the wicked, it's meaningless. Right? There was a time when I will love you forever actually meant something. But it doesn't mean anything anymore. Look at the number of divorces. So society has no value at all in decision making. In the past, right, if you did business, you had to sell 300 cattle in the 16th century or something, you put out your hand, you shake on it. That grip is as good as the 300 cattle. Today, I decided, but circumstances change, price change, really what to do, huh? Jesus teaches that for true believers, when they hear and believe God and His gospel in Jesus, they cross over. They cross over. You mustn't put the weight of whether or not they're Christian, whether they cross over on that decision. Because sometimes, as you know from marriage, sometimes people decide, I will marry you, they go through the whole thing, next morning they wake up, they're like, what have I done, man? It's not like that in Christianity. We've shifted the whole thought to just decision making, which means that a youth has decided he's going to become a Christian because we've taught him to just think about decisions. The next day when he wakes up, he's not sure, he thinks, well, I'm not a Christian now. And you go talk to him and counsel in his house, he's like, okay, I'm a Christian now again. Then after next week, he goes and does some PlayStation thing or some stupid thing, he's like, I'm not a Christian again. I mean, how many times are you going to be a non-Christian and Christian at the same time? That's ridiculous. You're either someone who's been transferred over from death to life, or you're not. It's as simple as that. Once transferred, no going back. We tend to read and think, because our evangelistic preachers keep teaching us this, we tend to read and think that belief is the key determinant. It is and it isn't. We keep getting taught, all you have to do, people, all you have to do to grasp all these wonderful riches I've been talking about for 1 hour is believe. So we just keep teaching, believe. So in the end, what do people believe after 1 hour? They believe in belief. What's the point of believing in belief? You believe not tomorrow, you believe is worth nothing. Whereas Jesus, He is eternal. So when we read these verses here, this verse here, we think the clincher is belief. So that when we are not so sure, when we lack mature faith, we think therefore we are not Christian again. But Jesus is teaching here, can you see, that His sheep who have the quality, goes back to predestination, who have the quality of hearing and believing His word, when they believe at all, as we know, it's a miracle. And when they believe, they cross over. That's it. Okay? Now, there is false belief, of course. There is false belief. But as long as you grasp this, once you believe in Jesus, for who He is and what He is, according to God's Spirit, then you cross over. And that is why, once you cross over, God doesn't treat you as someone who is in a kind of halfway category. Remember the Israelites who left Egypt? What happened when they left Egypt? Right? They started to look for the sweetmeats of Egypt. They started desiring for Egypt. But for God, in the same way for us, but it's in a paradigm, but for God, once they cross over the Red Sea, hey, that's it, man. Right? There's no like permanent customs migration there where it's like, oh, it's you, it's back again. Okay lah, part of the race again. Red Sea, one parting needed because people are coming back. No such thing. It's just one way and then after the waters close. And if you decide after crossing over to apostate, to go against God, what's the result? It's over for you. It's eternal death. Or perhaps, I'm not 100% sure about this, if they were saved by grace, which they were, perhaps it's eternal life quite quickly. But either way, they were punished for it. As a believer, you have been sealed. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And here I'm going to start helping you out a little bit. Looking at the context, reading verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The words in red here. Okay? Look at that. As believers, you have been sealed. Now, sealing here, there are lots of ways to interpret it. We're not 100% sure. But one way of understanding it helpfully is how the shepherds in New Testament times, well, they basically branded their sheep, okay? Maybe you're not too happy about that. But either way, that works for you, okay? Because God knows His sheep. He sealed each one of you with His special mark, in that sense. God owns you. Right? He won't ever get confused between who you are. I mean, God doesn't get confused, but He won't ever get confused between who you are and who the other non-sheep are. Because you belong to God, and that's why He knows every single sheep and every single hair of every single sheep. And that's why He has given you the Spirit, who is your seal, your guarantee, a deposit of what is to come. So it's better than any New Testament shepherd seal, you know. It's not just some burn mark. It's the Holy Spirit Himself, who is your seal, your guarantee of redemption. Such that, verse 30, even if you grieve the Holy Spirit, of course it says do not, but even if you grieve the Holy Spirit, and how will you do it? Well, you just have to look at this. Those who grieve the Holy Spirit in the context of Ephesians are those who do not act and behave and bear the fruits of Jesus, because when you are not like Jesus, then you have sins of, when you look at this line here, sins of, one way of putting it is your sins of your speech, your mouth. One thing that definitely changes in Ephesians, in chapter 4 especially, from a result of the Holy Spirit being given to you, is your speech. Of course not instantaneously, okay? But even a biker after 10 years will stop swearing as much. But 4:25-30 is saying, the Holy Spirit who is yours, don't grieve Him by continuing to be all these things that you were. Because now you're different. You've been transferred. Now, that means that even if you should grieve the Holy Spirit, are you still sealed? Yes. You're God's sheep. He won't be very pleased with you. He might even, a la 1 Corinthians 11, because they weren't very loving, kill you early. He might cause your death early, and it'll be a huge relief to the church. And I've always thought about those kind of funeral services where, like, we all know Uncle Liao was a pain in the butt. So how should we run his funeral service? Because we now know that God actually took him away because He was trying to relieve us and teach Uncle Liao a lesson. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here to celebrate the death of Uncle Liao. Wow! We're one of those really strange churches. But I might think about that one day, if you all sin too much, and then God kills you. By the way, I often thought 1 Corinthians 11 is one. I had one of those, you know, liberal moments in my life where I thought rationally, this can't be true. And then I had a friend in the Baptist church in Australia. The whole bunch of elders were making life miserable for him, being very ungodly. One by one, over the 2 years, God killed off every single one of them. So then I realized, okay, Allahu Akbar. Okay, and that's not all that God has done for the believer. Jesus intercedes for and is able to save completely those who come to God through Him. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23-25. By the way, it really pleased me how Aldo put up the slide just now. You're all flipping like mad. Wow, you're a real Bible people. But never mind, let's look at this one. 7:23-25, now have there been many of those priests, okay? And what was wrong with those priests? They died, since death prevented them from continuing in office. So therefore, their ministry to Israel was not complete, was not eternal. But, verse 24, because Jesus lives forever. Oh, hallelujah. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely or forever, depending how you translate it, those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. You see, your sainthood is secure, not because you're so clever, but because you have a priest better than any other Old Testament priest before. He is praying for you, this eternal priest. Because verse 24, Jesus is eternal. You are an eternal beneficiary. Right? Verse 24, He's able to save completely. As we also see from Paul, let's look at Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 to 9, where Paul teaches that God will preserve the saints and he is faithful. You see who keeps you strong in the end? It's God. God will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry in that sense about your life, because the end there, being a temporal marker, is eternal in that sense. The end for you, maybe 2015, well, hopefully not, stay longer around, or maybe the end for a 16th century Christian was 1632. But either way, to the end means not just your end, but to the final end where God will come again to judge on the second final day of Jesus' coming. On the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, what will you be, my friends? Verse 8, you will be blameless, praise God. God who has called you into fellowship, words as strong as the ceiling, God who has called you into fellowship with His Son Jesus Christ, He is faithful. Now look carefully at these verses. Must you be strong and stand firm to the end, Christians? Yes. Must you resist the devil till the end, wherever your end may be? Yes. Why? Because you want to, and therefore it all depends on you. You're the Rambo of your spiritual faith? No. Because God will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless. Because you are faithful? No. Because God is faithful. Because God is faithful, you will be faithful. He is faithful. So God, who began the life, Philippians chapter 1, verse 4, God who began the life of the Christian, will finish it. Paul says, in all my prayers, for all of you, I always pray with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you. You're a Christian today, yes? You're a Christian today? If you're not, you better repent. But if you're a Christian today, God began that work. Now if he began that good work in you, what will he do? He will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He will, 2 Timothy 4 verse 18, rescue his saints from every evil attack. Paul received this knowledge that he would be rescued from every evil attack, that he would be brought safely to his heavenly kingdom. He did not receive this knowledge by some kind of special vision. He received this knowledge in understanding the nature of the gospel, as you have seen in the rest of the verses. That means you don't need a special revelation that you will be rescued from every evil attack. You can know this for sure, that every time Satan attacks you, you are doing something right. It is precisely because you are a Christian that God will allow Satan to persecute you, to cause flaming arrows to hit you. Why else do you think God provides you armor for masa-masa? It's Ephesians 6, isn't it? He knows you will be attacked, and it will make you stronger. It will make you continue to trust in Jesus, who has won the victory for you, and you will finish well. Alright? Because believers have eternal security. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Praise be. And please remember to praise God for this and what He's done in you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish. Never. Your bank accounts might disappear through a recession, but this inheritance will never go away. You'll never spoil, it'll never fade. It's being kept in heaven, my beloved, for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. See who's taking care of you? Until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, if you're still not convinced, try to remember who's writing this, Who's writing this? Even the worst sinner, we learn from Peter's life, can be preserved. Have a look at the next verse. The worst sinner here, of course, being our dear friend, Simon Peter. You know what he did, of course. You know that he physically, in real experience, real time, denied the... Some of us think, oh, we've done something bad. But I tell you, when your own Lord, who is about to save you, goes to the cross and you deny him, you know you've done bad. Right? That my bad is like the biggest my bad in the universe. And the Roman Catholics teach, and I want to bring this up because it is relevant, Roman Catholics teach that sins are venial and mortal. Venial sins, you do them, you go to purgatory, you burn them off. Okay, that's bad, but it's like controlled bad, okay? Mortal sins is like one strike, you're out. Mortal sins are terrible. There will be no forgiveness for you. Now, I wonder what they would do with Simon, their first bishop of Rome, their first pope in one sense. Because look at the fact that Jesus has to pray for Simon precisely because he knows Simon will fall. Now, Simon here did fall. He failed Jesus. He denied him, for goodness sake. He said, I don't know him. I'm one of you guys, right? I'm a pagan just like you. I'm okay. You know, that's all the Jewish people who believe the Messiah will come back again and he's the Savior. Nah, I don't know any of that. And yet, Jesus here makes it so clear that despite Simon's worst sin, eventually, Jesus will restore him. Verse 32, he prays for him that his faith may not be utterly eclipsed. That's really the sense of may not fail. Fail here is not just a lapse, but fail here is the sense of completely being destroyed and giving it up. And therefore, he can actually say, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Because the you here is plural. Because Satan, God is going to use Satan to sift through the whole bunch of disciples so that all of them will come under more pressure. And you know it's more pressure than we'll ever have to face. So when you go up to heaven, they'll go up to the apostles and say, you are betrayed our Lord. Don't say that, because you know they were under great pressure from Satan himself. Such that Jesus has to pray for all of them. And when Simon is restored, he shall have to make sure that he encourages and strengthens his brothers after this huge trial. It is Jesus who forgives the worst of his sinful people, Simon Peter. It is Jesus who preserves the worst of his sinful people, Simon Peter. Okay, so some final qualifications before we go to Q&A. Preservation of the saints, therefore, is about the preservation of the saints, not the preservation of those who profess to be saints. As long as you get that now, I've been working towards this sentence, basically. There are people who actually look like Christians, but who are actually not. Let's make sure we understand that from Matthew 7. Let's look at Matthew 7. If I had started at Matthew 7, you would all have thought, okay, well, from what we see, clearly being Christian is like this or that. But I've started a different way so that you can see here what he's really speaking about. People who are not actually Christian, are they? Chapter 7, Matthew 7, verses 15 to 27. It's in the context of speaking about false prophets. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. So when you look, going back to how we started this talk, when you look at them, what do they look like? Do they look like Christians or non-Christians? They look like Christians, lah. Otherwise they're not disguising very well, right? It's like, look, false prophet. Again, obviously they look like sheep, but inwardly, where you can't see it, okay, they're ferocious wolves. Okay, they might look like bishops, they might look like me, they're still wolves. Verse 16, by their fruit you will recognize them. So what comes out of their hearts? Their work. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Verse 19, every tree, and that's the finality of the judgment, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Okay, so that's how we shall know. Not by just looking at their outward behavior in one sense. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So in that sense also the fruit of their mouths doesn't help you, because when you're so-called worshipping praises, what they're doing, they're out there playing guitar and song leading, okay? Let me tell you that. And when you're listening to them teach, what they're doing, they're teaching all sorts of stuff from the pulpit as well, right? And they're saying, praise God, I love you, Lord. But not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name drive out demons, perform many miracles? Now look at verse 22. We can't even trust the so-called anointed anymore. Verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and so on. You can see here that the foundation you have to build with and the fruit you have to produce is all from Jesus. You cannot build it based on the proclamations of Lord, Lord. You cannot build it on the basis of proclamations of the performance of miracles or so-called just good deeds. The real foundation will last all the way to heaven. And Jesus makes it very clear here that that foundation is the word of God spoken through Jesus. You have to go look at the context, okay? But he's teaching here, if people believe in me, for who I am, not because of what they made up, and not just call me Lord, Lord, etc. You have to look at the context. They will go to heaven. But those who seem to believe in me and profess false faith, they will not go to heaven. It's those two categories and nothing in between. Christians must remember, therefore, once saved, always saved. Not once saved, always saved regardless of how one lives. There's a difference. Okay? So Calvinists go too far when they say once saved, always saved. But elder, your son is a drug addict and has raped three people. Once saved, always saved, lah! This elder doesn't get it, right? Once saved, always saved, not regardless of how one lives. Because, let's turn to Philippians 1:4-6. I'm just doing some qualification here so that you don't misunderstand this. Philippians 1:4-6. If you don't fully get it yet, let's go to Bible Studies Friday. Philippians 1:4-6. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion under the day of Christ Jesus. Let's establish that. Move on to chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, now you start to see the word obedience, obey, which is an active verb. Obey, you gotta do it. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, okay, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For, see again the Calvinistic logic, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Okay? You're not passive, can you see? You're completely active. But God is the one who has prepared you, according to Ephesians 2:10, from ages past, to do these good works. God is the one who's energizing you, who's making you do these things, and causing your will to be conformed to his will. Verse 14, therefore, do everything without complaining or arguing. So you can't, when you complain or argue in church, in an ungodly way, say to me, Pastor, it's predestined anyway, that I will argue with you. What the? You can't say that. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. When you say, Pastor, I just can't help, you know, because I'm already elected and chosen, therefore, when I fall for some sin in the KL world and try to do things which are wrong, never mind, God is still holding and taking care of me. As if God would ever allow you to do this kind of nonsense stuff, which shows that you love the world more than God. Right? As if you can actually blame God for the evil that you're doing in your life. If you're evil, just say so. You better repent and God take Lord's Supper this coming Sunday, okay? Because verse 15, God has changed you, transferred you, and is working in you so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. And then, of course, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, I do not run in labor for nothing. Some of you always laugh at me when I say that, you know. Hey, come on, man. You guys are my pride and joy. I want to be able to boast about you in heaven. It's like, oh, it's all about you, lah. It is, man, in one sense. No, I'm just kidding. Philippians 2, 1-8. Okay, who do you imitate in all this? Philippians 2, 1-8. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, can you see now? He is your anchor point, your yardstick for how you are to understand this obedience. Because you are united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considering others better than yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others, having the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. You see? Because in his very nature, Christ Jesus did not grasp, although he was God, did not grasp equality with God, and he made himself nothing. Therefore, you who have been united with Christ by God's work, whom God is working at so that you be more and more like Jesus, would not say, let us do evil and rejoice. You would not say, I shall love the world. If you understand exactly what you are in Christ, you will not say, let me be passive and let's just let God sweep me on my feet as I kick and scream and struggle to do the sin that I always love doing to heaven. So beloved, do you understand God's preservation of his saints? Alright, you do? You don't see the word preservation as just something where you can sit back, relax and sin? You don't? Good. If you understand God's preservation to be your perseverance as well, then you must show it in your works. If you are selfishly ambitious for yourself, if you are living for yourself, in your family, in your work, in your studies, in your career, then you are a prime candidate for finding out, I don't know, okay, but you are a prime candidate as far as eyes can tell, you are a prime candidate for finding out on the resurrection day that you are not one of the elect. Because the elect, from what we've seen, actually grasp what Jesus has done, cling to it for dear life, and don't argue about things like election, therefore what I'm sinning now is not my fault lah. Especially when they are taught God's word, they have no excuse. So are you living out your life for Christ, for His gospel, for His church here? You're a member here, you're a regular here, are you living out your life for the other people? Or are you secretly becoming, and that's one of my worries for churches like this, over the years, are you secretly becoming one of those knowledgeable nominals? So that even when I put you to the test, you can always give me the right answer. So irritating when nominals have all the knowledge. It's like, so you're not doing this because you're passive. No, I'm not. You see, but I understand how God works. I can see your heart, lah. And they just won't admit it. You see, you are not using knowledge, are you, in that way? Just to show up your own sin. Instead, you are actively repenting and trusting in Christ, understanding more and more how evil you are and how sinful we all are. So that when you look at your schedules and your week's plan, when you look at how you spend your money and time, you look at what you desire when no one is around, when you desire and when you plan for your life, you know that you need a lot of repenting. You know that you need to continue to produce a fruit that God has enabled you and is working in you to produce. Some of you here have the excuse that you've only been taught a few weeks on these things. You've only learned the gospel for a few months, some of you. I understand that. It takes time. Although, can I just say, some of these people that Paul is warning, they've been around for only a couple of months too. In fact, in the pastorals, Timothy, some people have been elders, but they've only been around for a couple of months. 6 maybe, the most. So you don't have any excuse. But some of you, you've been with me and you've been hearing this gospel much longer than 3 months or 6 months for the date of this church. You've been hearing for years, longer than 3 years and a half, in fact. You've been hearing since you were teenagers. I know this because I know your lives. And I can say to you, I'm worried for you. Because you don't seem to have grasped the gospel. You seem to have just learned the intricacies and the knowledge of the gospel. But that is an aberration. You cannot know the gospel and not produce fruit. You are either the elect or not the elect. You give, therefore, Calvinism and the gospel a bad name. And I would much rather you just admit that you're not a Christian, repent, and come to Christ again, if there's such a thing, than you continue in this pursuit of the world and be nominal at the same time. So therefore, let me warn you from the words of Hebrews chapter 6 before we finish the question and answer. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Chapter 6 verse 1. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. Chapter 6 verse 1. From acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Of things like instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Listen, verse 4. It's impossible for those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, which you have in the last 3.5 years and more, and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, and we can't do that, can we? And they're subjecting Him to public disgrace, and we can't do that, can we? Jesus died just once. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, well, that receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles, it shows that it is worthless. And it definitely is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now, if you are the elect, and you're struggling with sin, because you are sinful, that's understandable. But if you are nominal, and you're pretending to yourself, I plead with you, pray that God and the Holy Spirit will allow yourself to see that you're just acting. You're such a good actor that even you yourself don't even know it sometimes. But I'm sure you know it.
you've heard all the words, and when you call up the Bible to your own life, you know that you are not matching it. I'm not speaking in the sense of how we all sin. I'm speaking in the sense of you being close to apostasy. Be warned. I've done my job. Let's pray before we have question and answer. Father, we know that in all our confusion because of sin, we often are unsure about where we are and where we stand. So therefore, Father, as we have heard from the Word, please assure us and remind us by the Holy Spirit from the words we have heard that indeed we are all who have been given to Jesus, we have believed, we have been transferred from death to life, we belong to you, you have sealed us for eternal redemption, and Jesus will come back and save us. We know therefore, Father, that whatever we do in this life, however heinous, however wicked, even if we may do it willfully, we know, Father, not because of our goodness, but because of the goodness of your Son's death, we will be saved. And yet, Father, help us not to take this truth, that is what it is, this truth, and abuse it to therefore sin, to therefore commit open acts of violence, wickedness, of openly violating what you have done for us. Help us instead to continue in the spirit of repentance and trust, knowing that as sinners we have nothing to bring to you, but we are constantly seeking your mercy. Help us therefore to bear fruit in keeping with who we are. And help us especially to also know that the perseverant saint does bear fruit, that those that Jesus has called to eternal life does bear fruit, and therefore that our lives should match that. And although, Father, we do not commit the sin of thinking erroneously that we will be perfectly holy before we die, or that we will surmount every difficulty we have in this life against sin, that we will destroy every addiction, and yet, Lord, help us to continue to strive and continue to mortify our old selves, knowing that we are no longer that, but instead we are new creations in Christ. Help us to understand the gospel rightly so that we will not use the gospel either way to sin, to do evil, but instead let us use freedom to serve each other and to serve you as true worshippers in spirit and truth. We pray therefore for question and answer time now to be helpful for each other in this growth for this purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll try and repeat the question. I hope that will be helpful for people in podcasting land or wherever it is you are. Any questions from this particular talk, this particular topic, and then we'll extend to the other weeks. If you look at Romans 5, maybe you want to look at it together with me. I'm not exactly sure where you're coming from in this question, but I'll attempt to answer it, and then we'll see whether we need to backtrack a little bit. Romans chapter 5, the question was, where do sicknesses come in the idea, in the Bible's speaking of evil attacks in the Christian life? So Romans chapter 5, starting from verse 1, you have to read chapter 1 before you get the full impact of the therefore in verse 1, that goes without saying. But it says that since we've been justified through faith, we have peace, or let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith to this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. The most important word there, the preposition there, is in. Okay? I read it for years. We rejoice amidst our sufferings. Not so, verse 3. Because of what's happened in the gospel, because of what's happened to us, God says, okay, based on the cross, we rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Hope does not disappoint because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. So in God's scheme of things, in God's understanding of how He should cause His saints to persevere, how He should preserve His saints, how He should cause them to be more and more holy and blameless, to be presented perfect to His Son in the final day, the word philipsis, which is the word sufferings there in verse 3, includes not just persecution, not just so-called like terribly evil attacks, not just losing your house, but everything that is suffering. All of it in a Christian's life can be said to be good. Not in a perverse, masochistic, like, that kind of way. That's not what Christianity is. But in a, I just can't end this. Why did God do this to me? And then in a reflective, inshallah, thanks be to God, I thank Him for showing me what life is about, and that in Jesus, I know that He has taken far more suffering than I ever have, and that I don't know an iota of what it means to be eternally damned or to go to hell on behalf of sinners. I know that I'm unworthy, and God is simply reminding me that we are all sinful. Okay? So, verse 3 teaches you that we rejoice in our sufferings, not because we are masochists, but because we understand that suffering is a mark of the saint, especially in the way the saint perseveres and is preserved through that suffering, because verse 5, hope, in this case, does not disappoint, because God has, by the Holy Spirit, shown us how much He loves us. So when you have all your hope in this world, and you build up your whole, say, there are some doctors here, I'll use you guys. Let's say you spend your whole life studying really hard, become a top surgeon, you open a top private clinic, and then the clinic burns down, and all your clients leave you, and then you have class action suit against you after a suit, and although you didn't do anything wrong, and your wife leaves you, and your whole family leaves you. If you are not a Christian, you will say, I'm ruined, because all your hope and all your things, all your whole world is what you built. If you are a Christian, perhaps you might never have gone that far, but if you are a Christian, you'd say, whatever belongs to God anyway. And you would say, I didn't put any hope in all of that. So from this verse, I often encourage people to do the burn test, right? If you start having money and start having a house and all that, always do the burn test. As you build up your house, look at it and say, what of these things would be burned up, and I will feel like, no, Tin guy. You know, you cry up to heaven and say, Tina, why do you do this to me? My favorite dog. Or my favorite hi-fi. You know, just do the burn test and go, nah, shouldn't buy it. But I buy it, I'll start worshipping it. Something like that, okay? So, sickness falls into that. Now, by the way, pastorally then, when someone says to you, non-Christian or Christian, I've got cancer, don't go and tell them what I just told you lah. It's good for you. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. We've had some suffering like that in our life. Please don't come near me if you're one of those people until you work out how to talk about the gospel, okay? Alright? Okay, but either way, God preserves you. Okay. So that's a general question. You might want to speak up because... Okay, so on that question, everyone got that question? Okay, I use a short illustration, not completely connected to this, but about how Jesus often is portrayed as someone who knocks and waits for you to become a Christian. So he's often presented by a preacher as someone who pleads with you and say, oh, please, love me, please, accept me, and everything will be fine. And so, Pele has actually seen, he's actually seen a track which uses that. Oh, okay, you're going to show me one day. I never thought it actually existed. So, where Revelation 3 is used in that sense. So there are two reasons why that track would not be used in CRC. Okay? One, exegetically, that means from the text, not correct, as Pele has pointed out. Firstly, it's in the context of Jesus speaking to his own church. So it's more like, as Michael Horton and guys Whitehorse Inn have put it, more like Jesus holding a chainsaw at a door. Alright, you guys, this is my church. You stuffed it up. I'm not happy. I'm knocking. You open up or I'll bring the house down on you. Because it's my house anyway. It's more like that, okay, when you read the Revelation 3. So stop reading it that kind of like, aiya, please lah, let me in lah, ayo, tolong lah, why you don't let me in? Hello, it's his house lah, okay. So get the whole thing right in your brain, and then you'll never want to use that again, that particular verse with that particular context. The second reason is the whole of the five talks we've given you. So just, if you understand the five talks, you know that that's not going to be a helpful way. Having said that, and this is where doctrine teaches you nuance, so I don't want to create all these robotic Calvinists going around saying, that's wrong, that's all bad, that's all bad. Think about it. If I'm in Timbuktu, and I think not a good illustration because Timbuktu has a lot of Christians, but if I'm in Timbuktu and there's the only one track, and I'm with, say, Armenian Christian who loves using that, or someone doesn't really understand, he's using that track, I'm not going to say, hey, you know what this verse actually says or not? I don't want to do that. I'm just going to work with the verse, okay? Because is it true that Jesus invites people to come to Him? Ayo! Come on, Christians! Is it true that Jesus invites people to come to Him? Yes! He loves people! So I'm not gonna care about the whole exegetical thing for that purpose in that particular time to the African who doesn't know any better. I'm just gonna say, hey man, God loves you. And then maybe later on a plane flight back over 10 years, I might actually, okay, maybe not 10 years, like 6 months, I might actually talk to my Armenian missionary friend and say, you know, this verse, can't we use something better, like 2 years lived, you know, the verses are actually matching. This one doesn't even get the text right. Okay, but that's what happens when you don't teach the Bible to convert, when you just use tracts, when you just try to pull out one verse, like John 3:16, okay? Because John 3:16 is not in context, you need 3:16 to 18. But if you did that, that would kind of like make it very hard to evangelize sometimes. So it's a bit tricky, I don't want you to be pragmatic, but where Pele is, that's good. Keep thinking about the text, be faithful to the gospel, that's the most important thing, but remember to love people at the same time, but not in a way that's false. Right? Okay? Last question, and then we'll close up, because we want to have Lord's Supper. Last question. What time is it? It's almost 7. I was going to get you to read the Canons of Dort as a public confession. If you don't mind, can we do it? Shall we do it? Okay, let's put it up, Natalie. I want to explain to you article number 4. Can you switch to article number 4? I'm just worried about this one. Yeah, okay. I'll just go through it with you so that you understand it before you say it. Because the beginning bit is a bit tricky. Although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts, they're not so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God such that they won't ever deviate from the guidance of divine grace. That's basically what she's saying, okay? So that they will sometimes be seduced and comply with the lust of the flesh. Okay, that's what this is trying to say, except in Old English style, which involves you knowing the injunctions and all that. So therefore, they must constantly be watching and pray that they may not be led in temptation. And when these temptations are so great and heinous sins by the flesh, the world, Satan, but sometimes by the righteous permission of God, so this, but here is to say, sometimes, as slightly related to your question, sometimes when we sin, they're allowed by God. A la Job, okay? And we are actually sometimes drawn into these evils, okay? And this is why we see in the life of David, Peter, and other saints, this fact. That's all this is really trying to say, that we are not perfect, that we will be influenced by sin. Accepting it is actually going to help you. Pretending everyone should be perfect, like in the holiness movement or perfect sanctification movement, is not helpful. Right? If anyone says he does not sin, it's a lie. Okay? Alright, so I just thought I'd help you with this article, and then we'll start from the top. Are we okay? Can we start from the top? Alright, let's take it easy. Let's go from the top. Let's stand up, please. I'll do it with you. There are about 5 or 6 articles. I've taken a selection from their 5th section. Okay, this is all related to what we've done today. Let's start from the top. Those whom God, according to His purpose, calls to the communion of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit. He also delivers from the dominion and slavery of sin, though in this life He does not deliver them altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh. Next. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin, and also because of temptations of the world and of Satan, those who are converted could not persevere in that grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. Okay. Although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances simply to deviate from the guidance of divine grace, so as to be seduced by and to comply with the lusts of the flesh. They must therefore be constant in watching and prayer that they may not be led into temptation. When these are great and heinous sins by the flesh, the world and Satan, but sometimes by the righteous permission of God, actually are drawn into these evils. This, the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in Holy Scripture, demonstrates. But God, who is rich in mercy according to His unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from His own people even in their grievous faults, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death or against the Holy Spirit. nor does he permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge them themselves into everlasting destruction. Thus, it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy, that they neither totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which with respect to themselves is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible, since His counsel cannot be changed, nor His promise fail, neither can the call according to His purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. Of this preservation of the elect to salvation and of their perseverance in the faith, true believers themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith, whereby they surely believe that they are and ever will continue true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. The people of CRC said, praise God. Now, I hope, sit down, I hope you can see how that was all much easier after 5 weeks of the sermons. Are we doing the communion? Okay.